Greetings, brethren. It's a little cooler weather here up in Summerland. We've had a few snowfalls the last couple weeks, but they haven't been heavy snowfalls, a couple inches. But today it's cloudy, a little cooler, but it's not snowing, and the snowfall that we did have is mostly melted. Today I want to cover a subject today, because I feel it's important since we are going into the fall and winter season, and with shorter days and a little cooler weather, and the next holy days are quite far away, and there may be a tendency in some to sort of let down and lose a little bit of zeal. It's also important to remember that even though we do not set dates, we are living in the last days, and we are going to face trials, and we are admonished not to give up. Turn with me to a familiar scripture in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, beginning in verse 12, states, "And because lawlessness or iniquity, which is sin, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Now, the love being talked about here is agape, godly love. In other words, this applies to those in the church, not those in the world, because they don't have agape love. And continuing on here, you might say that iniquity or sin has a chilling effect on an individual. That's why it says the love of many shall wax cold. And in verse 13 it says, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." So it's a matter of enduring, brethren. And there's a saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So when these tough times arise, we've got to get tougher. And it's hard to imagine this at the current time, since things are relatively peaceful, with no major persecution going on in the church, even though we can see Satan's work through government restrictions, as those in Germany right now, which puts a restriction on ability to have services. So it's starting, brethren, and it'll get worse. The truth is, it's not going to get better. So we must not only prepare for what is prophesied, but ensure that we're maintaining a close relationship with God, which is very important at these end times. Thus the title of my sermon, Draw Close to God. As admonished in the book of James, if you'd like to turn there, in the book of James, the fourth chapter, in verse 8, James states, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So what's the complete thought and the admonition here? Draw close to God, and he will draw close to you. So it's like this effect. Put distance between you and God, and he's not moving. You're the one that's causing the separation. He's not going to chase after you. You know, in the story of the prodigal son, he decided that he was going to leave home, burn the candles, have a good time, and he went away for a while. And then later on, he realized, wait a minute, you know, I'm starving, and my dad's servants got plenty of food. So he went back. Now, his dad received him with open arms, very glad that he was back, but he didn't chase after him, brethren. It was up to the son to repent, in other words, and come back to his father. Here's another important point, brethren. Don't neglect a helping hand or an outstretched arm from God. I want to talk about a few examples here. The first one is in Matthew 14. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew 14, and we'll start in verse 22, and it says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship, and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." And continue on in verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was all alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, with the wind. The wind was contrary," so it was going through a bit of a storm. And in verse 25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for help." So when they saw this, they obviously got a little scared. You know, how often did you see someone walking on water? And straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is me, don't be afraid," trying to encourage them. "Hey, it's me, don't get excited, don't be afraid." "And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto you in the water.'" So he wanted to go out and meet him in the water. And in verse 29, "And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on water to go to Jesus." So he was doing really good for a while. "But when he saw the wind, boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And what did he do? He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore, why did you doubt?'" In other words, he did not say, "Grab my finger," but he took hold of him by the hand, enabling him to pull Peter out of the water. And also, they were able to lift him back into the boat. Now, if you're pulling someone out of the water, the best way is to grab his forearm, about halfway up, and grab him by the forearm, and he could do the same to you, and that gives a firm grip, and you could pull someone. I mean, obviously, if you give him his finger, he'd pull your finger off. So, you know, you've got to think in terms of something that's effective for lifting someone out of the water into a boat, and that's a very good way to do it. Another example, and it's a bit of a read here because I'm going to read three examples in Isaiah, but it brings forth a point, and I want to go to Isaiah 9 and verse 8. It says, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart," this is what they say, "'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with new stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on.'" Going on here in verse 12, "The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." You notice that? In spite of his anger, his hand is stretched out still. And then going on here, it says, "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." So he's bringing out some faults they have. "Therefore the Lord shall cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet who teaches, he is the tail." "For the leaders of the people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer." So there's no mercy there because of the evilness of their sins. "For every mouth speaks folly, for all his anger is not turned away, But here again, his hand is stretched out still. His hand is over there to help them once they repent. And going on in verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and kindle in the thickets of the forest, they shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burnt up, and the people shall be as fuel for fire. No man shall spare his brother. So there's quite a bit of turmoil going on here. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arms. Quite serious conditions, obviously. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. So it's like brothers fighting here. For all this, his anger is not turned away, nor his hand stretched out still. So this is the third time he mentions this. In spite of all the sins and issues mentioned above, Christ's hand is still stretched out to get them to hold it or grab his arm, and he will save them if they turn around and repent. So even though he was mad at them for their sins, he was upset, but his hand was still there when they repented. So that's really encouraging to understand, because it's the same principle as the prodigal son. I mean, you know, he turned away, did all kinds of things, but when he repented, his dad was glad to receive him. So God is merciful, and even though his anger and he is punishing Israel, his hand is still stretched out for them to grab if they were willing to repent. Another odd way of saying in the above examples I just read is, I am mad at you for your sins, but in the event that you will repent, my arm is there to help you. My hand is still extended for you to grab onto if they were willing to draw close to him and change their ways. Now, most fathers have experienced this. If you're walking in a park or something with your child, and he's maybe 10 feet ahead of you, and a dog could come running, a real friendly dog, and he's wagging his tail and he's running towards the child, and the child sees the dog, and of course, the child doesn't know what the intention of the dog is. The dog is barking, he can't talk, and what will the child do? He'll run and jump on his father and just grab onto him and hold on to him so tight because the child is scared. And later on, as he relaxes a bit, you know, he lets go of his grip, and then you can console him. And after a while, you know, you can set him down. And then what he's most likely to do is walk beside his father and hold on to his hand. That's the safest place to be at the present time, holding on to the hand of his dad, which, because his father is in a position to protect the child at such a close distance. If the child is 30 feet away, it's just a little harder for the father to respond to any danger that could arise. Although it's not impossible, it's just a little more difficult. You know, Christ often spoke in parables or sayings that involved animals and trees and gardens and bushes, which we're familiar with. And one example is in the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, and verse 37, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, why does a hen gather her chicks under her wings? Well, to protect them from possible danger is one reason, and to keep them warm if there is a sudden drop in temperature. Anyone who has kept chickens can appreciate what Christ was saying here. Chickens are not that smart, but the mother knows how to talk to her chicks. We had a mother hen a black hen, and she wanted to set. If you raise chickens, you know, chickens probably not every year, but once in a while they want to set. In other words, they want to have lay on eggs and hatch them. And we had a black hen that had hatched a couple of batches, I think, before this. And I told my wife, the black hen is laying on the eggs and she wants to set. Well, she can lay on the eggs for 2 or 3 years because they weren't fertilized because we didn't have a rooster at the time. So anyway, my wife says, well, why don't we shove some duck eggs under the chicken, right? So I said, okay, well, let's try that. So we put the duck eggs under and the chicken hatched the duck eggs. But the amazing part was when the ducks were born, you know, they were small, they knew enough to go under the hen. But every time the hen clucked, you know, and that's the way they communicate, the ducks just ignored her. And she was so frustrated, you know. I would put food out, and of course the ducks would go to the food, but normally a mother can get the chicks to respond. And she could not figure out why these ducks were always in the creek, in the water. It was just puzzling to her. And she was almost having a nervous breakdown because they just weren't responding to her. So one day she had a worm in her mouth, and she clucked. And the ducks saw the worm, and then they ran and jumped up, and she finally fed them. And then the ducks realized, oh, when she clucked like that, that means there's food around. So the chicken was so proud of herself. They finally responded to her. But this is what happens. When we had a hen that was laying on regular eggs and we didn't have no, they weren't fertilized. I mean, sorry, they were fertilized at that time. Anyway, after the chicks were born, I was watching it every day because it takes about a month. And I had two little glass containers, one with water and one with chicken. It's called mash. It's really fine grain, you know, for feeding chickens and that. So in my chicken coop, I got two boxes. One is opened and it's, you know, maybe 12 by 12. But the one in the corner is longer, and I got it. The front is half covered. So the opening, and then to the left of it, it's covering, and all the chickens like to lay in there because it's more private and they just like to lay their eggs there. So I put the two containers on the opening part, and the chicken clucked, and the little hens paid attention, and she went over and pulled the container towards her with her beak to show the little chicken, when I cluck, there's water here, and pull the other one over, and when I cluck, there's food here. So those chickens learn pretty fast. When mom clucks, there's food there. And she also clucks a certain way to get them to come to her. Like if they're in the yard, and you know, a lot of they'll hang around her, but sometimes there'll be one wandering away, and she'll cluck a certain way, and they'll all come running to her, and then they get under her. And it's pretty neat sometimes because they're all under there, and all of a sudden you might see a little head stick up between a wing. You wonder how can they breathe, but she manages. And the other thing too is the chicks have a little cry. You know, they chirp, 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 and you think, you know, it's all the same, but it isn't. Because one time one of them was out of the chicken coop yard and over to the side where the fence is, and it was trying to get back, and of course, you know, it couldn't figure out how to get back. And I was standing there watching this, and the chick cried out, and the hen, you should have seen her response. Her feathers all come up, and she was ready to battle the world, and she come charging towards me, and I grabbed the chick, and I sort of lifted it over, and then she calmed down, and the chick went under the hen. So, you know, when you think of this, when a chick is in trouble, she cries out, and the mother responds to that cry. So they both talk to each other in that sense. And according to the pitch of their voice, that lets the hen know what's going on. And according to the cluck, the chick responds to that. The point is, Christ and God hear our cries, and the closer we are to them, the faster they can respond. And that's why I think Christ was given the example of, you know, him as a mother hen and the chicks coming under him, you know, can both protect them and ensure that they're fed. Christ also referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. Let's read about that in the book of John, in the chapter 10. It's amazing all these examples he used, you know, fruit on trees and shepherd and chickens, because it's something that they could relate with. I mean, he can't tell them stories about automobiles and, you know, jets and things like that and refer to that, because at the time they were, you know, agrarian type of society, and they're familiar with how animals respond and growing things and the result of that. So over in John 10 and verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." In other words, a good shepherd is prepared to lay down his life for his sheep. And that's exactly what Christ did by dying for not just us as his sheep, but also for the whole world. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, what happens? He sees the wolf and leaves the sheep and flees. He doesn't stop, try to protect them. He just takes off. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. That's what the wolf does. In verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. That's the difference. We are the sheep of Jesus Christ, and he cares for us. That makes a huge difference. Christ saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep." He knows us, and my own, and am known by my own. In other words, he knows us, and we know him. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep," which he did. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." In other words, later on, everyone will be called. "And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." We, with God's Spirit, are tuned in to the voice of Christ, who in this age speaks to the sheep, and I'm not using this in a detrimental way, through the ministry. And I'm a sheep also, and ministers, when they give sermons, I'm sitting there listening to them, and I learn from them too. And we should be tuned in to the messages and writings which are presented by the ministry. And that's how God feeds his sheep. Also, in the same chapter, John 10, verse 25, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" He wasn't trying to get glory for himself. He always said, I can't do nothing on myself. And he didn't try to shine the spotlight on himself. He was always pointing to the fact that give glory to God, the power comes from him. But, excuse me, in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." A converted person should be able to pick up spiritual understanding through messages that he receives and writings. And in verse 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So nobody's going to pull us away from Christ if we remain faithful, brethren. And like he says, he gives them eternal life. That's quite a nice prize at the end. And he goes on in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. So don't even try." In other words, I and the Father are one. So notice a few things here. We hear his voice and he knows us. No one can snatch them out of his hand. In other words, he has a firm grip on us, and he's not about to let go if we don't let go. And we are also in the Father's hands, which is very important also. This means that we can be close to God and Christ, even in arm's length, the safest place to be. It's like walking arm in arm with Christ and God. Plus, He will protect us. Remember what God said in regards to good fruit. He talks about this over in Luke 44. It says, "For every tree is known by its fruit," which is true. "For men do not gather figs from thorns." If you go to a fig tree, you expect to see figs from there, not thorns. "Nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush." How do you have good fruit if you're gardening? Well, my wife and I garden. Well, she does most of the gardening. I do the rototilling and the preparation. So I want to use an example here about growing tomatoes, okay? So you have an area to grow tomatoes, and in one area, you have really good soil, rich and fertilized, and it gets sunshine every day. And furthermore, we have a sprinkling system, which is automatically, and I can set it to water three times a day, whatever, four times a day, and for whatever length of time I need. But usually I water once a day for the garden. So this tomato plant that you would plant in the sunshine would get watered once a day or twice a day as it gets hotter in the summertime. Then you would have another plant. Soil is not so good. It only gets watered every 3 days, and it's partially in the shade, so it only gets half the amount of sunshine. And the third plant, you have it in really poor soil, and it only gets watered once a week, and it's in the shade all the time. And furthermore, you know, tomatoes grow what they call suckers, little offshoots that accomplish nothing. On the one that you leave the suckers there, on the one that's over in the shade, and the one that gets half a day sunshine, you take the suckers off, but not all of them. But the other one, you keep an eye on it and pull the suckers off. So at the end of 3 months, or the end of summer, what do you expect to find? Well, the plant that is well watered in the sunshine all the time will have beautiful tomatoes, bright, oh, so tasty, they're almost like candy. Well, you go to the plant that got half the amount of water, the fruit's not going to be as bright, it's not going to be as juicy, and it's just not going to be as tasty. What do you expect to find on the one that got very little water, poor soil, and no sunshine? Well, you'd be lucky to find any fruit on it. But fruit that is there would be kind of withered looking, tasteless, no flavor. And that's the result of how you dealt with it. So the crucial elements of growing healthy fruit is having plenty of sunshine, good soil, plenty of water, and pruning when required. You know, in my garden, I have a oscillating sprinkler system which goes back and forth, right? Well, if you think about it, if a plant is close to the center of the sprinkler system, it gets about 30% more water than a plant on the extreme edge, because as it moves over, it's watering here, and then this guy only gets one sprinkle. It's coming back to do the other one. It gets another sprinkle, and same thing. So if you do the math, it gets about 30% more water, and of course, that affects the growth. So one time, my wife and I were digging the potatoes out, and I was close to the center line of the sprinkler, not far away, but where it sprink. And she was working at the other end. And I dug in the ground, and I pulled out this huge potato. I mean, I couldn't believe it. This thing was about this big. And I found two of them that big. And I realized just the other day when I was thinking about this, preparing the sermon, why they were so big. It's because they got watered more. I could never figure out why the other ones were big, but never that big. And it dawned on me that they were getting more water because of their position in the garden. But anyway, one potato weighed 2 pounds and 2 ounces, a huge potato, and the other one weighed just under 2 pounds. And I remember we were so happy about these potatoes. We went to visit my daughter in Kelowna, and I brought this potato along. I said, "What do you think of this potato?" She says, "Wow." So I left it there for her. And later on, I says, "Well, what did you do with the potato?" She says, "Oh, we made chips with them. They were good." But it was all because it got more water than the other ones. That's how much the growth made a big difference. So what are the tools that God has given us to develop a relationship with Him? They are prayer, Bible study, meditation, and occasional fasting. There are not 20 tools, but just 4. If I said to you, "I want you to build me a house, and here's what I'm going to give you: a measuring tape, a screwdriver, a pair of pliers, and a level. That's all you have." You know, you would say, "Well, I can't build a house with that. It's impossible. I don't have the proper tools." And you'd be absolutely right. But on the other hand, if I said to you, "I want you to build me a house, I'll give you a hammer, I'll give you nails, I'll give you a skill saw, and I'll give you plenty of wood," you can build a house with those tools, because they're the proper tools to accomplish the goal that you want to achieve. You know, brethren, you neglect any one of those tools that God gives you, and what it does, it puts you in harm's way. Neglect 2 of these, and you're heading for trouble spiritually. Neglect all of these, and you're in deep trouble. And if not repented of, you're really, really in deep trouble. So what I want to talk about here now is how to stay close to God. Well, the first and crucial step is keeping sin out of our lives. And the reason is sin acts as a barrier and a resistance. And if you're not dealing with sin, then the tools mentioned above are almost negated. I mean, they just don't work if you don't get sin out first. You know, we are told to let our light shine like Christ. Matthew 5 and in verse 16 it says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and what? So you can boast about it? No. So you can glorify God in heaven. All we do, brethren, should be for the glory of God, not for our own aggrandizement. It doesn't say, "Let your light shine so you could be puffed up about it," but rather to the glory of God. The closer to the source of light, the brighter one can shine. I just want to use an example of a trouble light, which has a light bulb inside a container, you might say, and an extension cord. Well, if you plug it into a source of power, plug on a wall, it gives you pretty good light. If you add another 100 feet, 150 feet away from the source, it'll still work pretty good. But you keep adding, it gets you further and further away from the source. And eventually what'll happen, the light will get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And when you're far enough away, there won't be no light. But it takes a while to get there. And you're at this point quite a distance away from the source. And the reason is there's so much resistance in the wire that the voltage, there's not enough there to make the light work. So you got to think about that in your relationship to God and how close you are to Him. Removing sin brings us closer to God. Thus, we can shine brighter to His glory and not our own. The second point is not neglecting prayer. It's easy to get caught up with work, family responsibilities, and the stresses in life in general. And as time goes on, it seems like there's just more and more stresses involved in our lives. You know, brethren, you may get up tired and say to yourself, I'll pray tonight. At night, you might say, I'm too tired to pray, or I'm falling asleep trying to pray, so I'll just go to sleep. You would not start your work day without having a shower, shaving, and getting dressed. You wouldn't go unshaven, unwashed, and half dressed to go to work. You got to remember that God deserves the best, not warmed up soup. Morning before the problems of the day come upon us is the best time for most of us, depending on the circumstances, and God understands that. Let's have an example in the book of Mark, the first chapter. It says, verse 35, it says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So he prayed in the morning, point number one, in a solitary place, so there was no distractions. You have to get into the proper frame of mind so that when you're praying, you're in the presence of God, you don't want distractions. Now, obviously, if you're a mother with, you know, three children, it's pretty hard to do that early in the morning. You got to get up, the kids, you got to make breakfast and get a couple of them off to school. And then in her case, the best time may be after in the afternoon when the child that is at home, the younger one, is having a little nap. Then she could take the time off. It's quiet and no distractions and do her prayer then. I mean, God understands these circumstances. I mean, you know, there are circumstances sometimes when we just can't pray at that particular time. But generally, that's the best time to pray because in the morning, you don't have a lot of cars on the roads and distractions and things of that nature. Another thing, too, is since you are his begotten children, you can confide in him as you would a friend. Let's go to the book of John. And John 15, and this is Christ speaking. In John 15 and verse 14, he states here, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So there's obedience involved here. If you're not willing to obey God, you're just ignoring him. You can't classify yourself as his friend by his standards. And in verse 15, it says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So you see, he was totally open with them. He didn't withhold back any information. And all the things that him and God talked about, discussed about, he told them about it. You know, you're a friend of God. And you can discuss with him any issue that you're going through. Plus Christ, who was in the flesh, is there also to state your case before God in matters related to problems of being human and the trials we go through. Because the Father has not been human. So there are certain issues where, I mean, he can understand certain things, but you know, unless you walk a mile in someone's shoes, it's hard to understand what he's going through. But Christ did walk a mile in our shoes. He was physical. I mean, he suffered. I mean, he was mocked. You know, he was brutally beaten. And he had emotions. I mean, he cried when he went into Jerusalem because of what was going to happen there. And when Lazarus died, he cried at that occasion too. So it's not that he was a stiff-necked, upper-lip individual with no emotions. He had the full rank of emotions. So when we go to the Father and we're bringing emotional things to him, Christ can relate to the Father what it's like because he's been there. So don't ever forget that, brethren. You can have that close personal relationship with God. Tell him about any problems you're having. I mean, close friends and confidence in your spouse know you quite well. And you, if you approach Christ, God in this manner, it makes it easier to talk to him. It's not like he's aloof on the throne and, you know, he's just ignoring you and you should shudder before him and shake in your boots. He's your friend and he's going to listen to you and he's concerned about you. And like he said, we're in his hands and he's never going to let go. And he wants us in his kingdom. But our booklet, which I have here, Teach Us to Pray, is a really good instruction and tool in this regards of prayer. I mean, you can give several sermons on prayers. I'm just covering a few key points here to keep, you know, with the object of, you know, drawing closer to God. But this booklet is very good. And if you haven't read it for a while, it's not a bad idea to read it. The third point I want to talk about here, this is, you know, points about getting closer to God. One has been putting sin out and prayer. The other one is the study of God's word, Bible study. Now, the King James Version says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Other versions say, be diligent. In other words, the New King James Version says, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's a, in other words, you can read the Bible and sort out truth and get a better understanding. Now, what does diligent mean? It means industrious, hardworking, assiduous, conscientious, and particular. In other words, take it seriously and work at it. The Bible represents God's minds and teachings us things. Words of wisdom, as in the Psalms and the Proverbs, it's there in the Bible. Outcome of historical events, so we don't make the same mistakes. I mean, some people just never learn. You know, they keep repeating the same mistakes and expect a different outcome, which doesn't make sense, does it? You won't have a change unless you change the course. It also has a historical, accurate account, record, and account of what happened in the past, and the life of Christ, which we can learn from, regarding his perfect example. So all these are in the Bible, and they're there for our use, and we should study it and learn from it. Now, the fourth thing is meditation. The means of processing mentally the things you read about in the Bible, the ability to ponder and appreciate events and how they were handled by the characters in the Bible. There's all kinds of lessons there, but how people handled trials, how God looked on some of the things that people did. He lets us know the things he hates, the things he loves. Also, it's thinking about and analyzing prophecy and future prophesied events. That's all what meditation is. Thinking about God's laws and their application. Turn over with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this is David speaking. He says, Psalm 119 and verse 99, he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. So he has more understanding. Why? Because of meditation on God's word. It's all in the doing and practice, with the added benefits of wisdom and understanding. How many times does it say in Proverbs, get wisdom, get understanding, better than gold, better than silver? Also in the book of Psalms, a few chapters earlier, in verse 3, it says, "My mouth will speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding." So he understood that by meditating on God's word, he could get a better understanding. He can get wisdom and get knowledge. These are important things. And back up to 119, Psalm 119, that is, and in verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law," in verse 97, "it is my meditation all the day." So you can meditate on God's laws for a long time. And, you know, everybody's routine is a little different. And I think God understands that. But lately, because of some health issues, I've been getting back into walking a bit. And when the weather's nice, I like to walk outside for maybe about 40 minutes, you know, 45 minutes to an hour. And when it's inclement out, I use the wife's treadmill. But it's a good time for me to meditate on God and just sort of talk to him, you know, and discuss things and ask questions. Some strange ask questions. Yeah, right. But anyway, I find that a good time to meditate when I'm walking, because there's no distractions. And, you know, I walk along the railway track behind my property here for part of my walk, about half an hour of it. And it's just a nice way to meditate. I mean, of course, it's best if you have no distractions when you're trying to meditate and think on God and his laws. Now, in that fifth point, fasting. It says, "Oh, how I love to fast." Not. Going without food does not appeal to many people. Most of us, in fact. But I want to cover a few examples here. One is Paul's example. I'm just cutting into the verse here on 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, because he talks about a lot of things he's going through. And verse 27 is where I want to cut in. It says, "In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." So he fasted often, and he was unquestionably close to God. And over in Acts 13, incident of, you know, talks about fasting there. In Acts 13, in verse 3, it says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So in this example, they fasted before making a major decision in regards to ordination. So that's a crucial and important thing to do if you're, especially, well, the ministry, when we should be fasting and praying about when we're thinking of ordaining someone. And we have Christ's example here over in Matthew 4. Excuse me. It says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Now, this was before he faced Satan, and basically at the beginning of his ministry. It's not really recommended to fast that long today, because most of us just wouldn't last, because I think you could last 30 days without water, but not much longer. But without food and water, that may cut that time frame down a bit. The point of these following examples is we should fast occasionally, not just once a year, the minimum requirements for us as followers of Christ. I mean, the guy that hid his one talent still had the talent, minimum requirement. But what happened to him? We don't want that happening to us by just, you know, doing the absolute minimum requirement in prayer and study and Bible study and meditation and fasting. Now, in conclusion, brethren, as we approach the end time, when worldly conditions are going to deteriorate to a point of the worst time in human history, that's what's coming down the pipeline ahead of us, which is mentioned in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 21, Christ speaking, it says, For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So we're facing ahead of us the worst time in human history. So it behooves us, before these calamities strike, to make every effort to stay close to God, the real source of our protection and safety. And perhaps we may be found worthy to escape all of this, which would be a great blessing. Because if God wouldn't protect the elect, some of the elect, and in all likelihood, there wouldn't be anybody in the church left when Christ returned. I mean, they'd all be resurrected at his return, but there wouldn't be anybody alive at that time. But because of his great mercy, he's going to have some alive at that time. So you'll have some that are alive, and the dead will rise first, and they will rise shortly thereafter and go up and meet Christ in the air. We should make every effort to keep sin out of our lives, which acts as a barrier in our efforts to developing a good relationship with God, and utilize the tools that God has given us to maintain that closeness. He has given us those tools, brethren, for a reason. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, and occasional fasting. So let us never forget, if we are falling short of the mark at any time, God may be angry. He may be mad at you, at your behavior, that is, but his arm is still there outstretched for you to reach out for. So the question is, will you grab hold and hold on tight? Because hard times are coming. And one final thought, brethren. Over in Luke 12 chapter and verse 32, Luke 12 and verse 32, this is Christ speaking, and this should really warm your heart. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And the ISV puts it this way. Stop being afraid, little flock, because your Father is pleased, he's happy to give you the kingdom. And the YLT says, fear not, little flock, because your Father did delight to give you the rain. I mean, it's his delight to give it to you. So we do not have to fear, because God is anxious for us to be in the kingdom. And furthermore, it's his pleasure to give it to us. So let's not neglect the responsibility of prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting, brethren. And never forget, his arm is always out there. All you got to do is reach for it and hold on.